You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Well, last week was a great opportunity for us to celebrate Resurrection Sunday. And what's interesting is that all over the world, people celebrate Resurrection Sunday on different Sundays. And so this Sunday was an opportunity for our brothers and sisters in Christ in Romania to celebrate Resurrection Sunday. And so I was texting Adi Rusnak, the senior pastor of our sister church in Romania, and he had a blessed service, although he shared with me what I will share with you, and that is that it is still not the same unless we are in one another's presence. And so praise God that he is risen today, just as he was last week when we celebrated Resurrection Sunday. We transition this week, though, back to the book of Ecclesiastes. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9 as we as a church continue our study through this great book, a book of wisdom written by King Solomon many, many years ago that continues to be relevant for us today, especially in our present context. Well, as you're turning in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 9, I don't know about you, but I love getting packages, especially packages that have the little smiley face on the side of them. And our family gets excited about them. And it's interesting, even yesterday, we were getting texts that Amazon was delivering a box to us. And even though we didn't know what it was, there was this excitement and anticipation and wondering, maybe this is a gift that is going to be delivered to us. Well, this Sunday is a day that I know two of my daughters have been looking forward to. They are getting beds delivered to them through the Amazon service and through IKEA. And so we've been looking in our emails and anticipating the updates that we would give that it has been shipped. And then when would the delivery date be? And so I know even now my girls are looking forward with great expectation to the delivery that will take place later on today. Well, as we think about that, what Solomon has been doing in this book is sending us texts, as it were. Sending us emails, even giving us little directions and instructions of the gifts that he is going to be sending us. And he's been painting, as it were, a silhouette of the gifts that he begins to deliver here in chapter 9. And what's fascinating is that the first gift that he delivers to us is the gift of death. And I know you've seen the screen behind our worship team as they've been worshiping and leading us, and you have seen that the illustration is a cemetery with gold and red confetti. Now, of course, we in Kansas City celebrated with gold and red confetti the championship of our football team, but why would we celebrate death? And listen, I have been praying about this and just wrestling with how could I use this title for the sermon in this present context, as we even saw yesterday, over 500 people lost their lives because of COVID-19 in New York. Why in this context would we celebrate death? And it's because of the information that Solomon unpacks for us in Ecclesiastes 9. Now, for me, death is not something that I thought a lot about as a child. I was introduced to it as I learned through news of celebrities and their lives being cut short. I continued to be educated about death as my grandparents passed away. And I have to be honest with you, at 45 years old, the topic of death seems to be on my radar more and more as wrinkles seem to appear on an hourly basis. So why is death and the concept of it a gift? Well, Solomon is going to unpack that. Look at your notes and the big idea that we will put up this morning. Solomon wants us, as he delivers this gift of death, to stop trusting in the Hebel. Now, if you've been with us through our study of Ecclesiastes, that word Hebel makes sense to you. And if this is your first time, or if you just need a refresher, we'll refresh that understanding of what Hebel is as we unpack this chapter. But the big idea is Solomon saying, stop trusting in the Hebel, but instead worshipfully enjoy it. Worshipfully enjoy Hebel, but for what it was meant to deliver and nothing more. That is the gift that death whispers to us this morning. We're going to see that in four ways. And I invite you to have your Bibles open to Ecclesiastes 9. If you don't have one or it's a struggle for you, we'll do our best to put the verses up on the screen so that you can follow along. But the first way that death whispers to us a gift is that death whispers, God is sovereign and you are accountable. God is sovereign and you are accountable. Look at what it says in verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all. Solomon says this as a catch-all. He says this to alert us, the reader or the listener, to understand that he's drawing his great examination of life to a conclusion. And in so doing, he triggers the fact that these next few chapters that will land the plane of Ecclesiastes are an opportunity for him to draw conclusions and to give us application. And so he is saying here that he's examined life and he's drawn some conclusions. And the conclusion in verse 1 is this. Look at what it says. He says, the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hands of God. The righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hands of God. Now, if you look at verse 2, what it says is that this is the same for all. And so when we look at verse 2 and we look at verse 1, we understand that the statement that Solomon is making in verse 1 applies to everyone. Yes, to the righteous and to the wise, but to everyone, to every human being, this statement applies. And what he says in verse 1 is, all of our deeds are in the hand of the Lord. Now, when we study Ecclesiastes, we need to do so as we study all of God's word, and that is, we study the passage, and we study the chapter, and we study the book in light of the bigger story of God's word. And so oftentimes, the challenges that we have in studying Ecclesiastes are the challenges that we have when we study the rest of God's word. And that is that we isolate the verse, or we isolate the paragraph, or we isolate the chapter without understanding it in the big picture of Scripture. Now here, as we study God's word, we need to take this phrase in light of the big picture of God's word. And when we do so, we examine the phrase, in the hand of God, and we learn something about it. The phrase, in the hand of God, actually is found elsewhere in Scripture. And when we see it, we see that the phrase in the hand of God refers to his power, refers to his love, and it refers to his sovereignty. Now, most Christians would hear the word sovereignty and acknowledge that, yes, God is sovereign, but oftentimes Christians will define sovereignty differently than God's word. People will say that God is sovereign in that he knows everything that will take place, or that he's sovereign in that he is the king of the universe and the king of history. But with Scripture, it moves us past those general understandings of God's sovereignty to a much more specific one that often challenges our understanding. When the Bible says God is sovereign, it says that he ordains and appoints every event. Now, I know you might hear that and feel the same way that I did when I first began studying this. And that is that if every event is appointed by God, then what do we do with something like COVID-19? What do we do with the tornadoes that took place that took the lives of people this last week? What do we do even with sinful activities that human beings enact one toward another? The fact is that God's word says he ordains and appoints all of those events. Reminds me of just something that I've discovered about myself, and that is that I am stubborn. My wife and my kids will attest to this. But I'm especially stubborn if I believe I'm right about something. And I have pastor friends that often like to push this stubborn button with me as we debate about theology. And oftentimes we will get together in a group and we will start talking about a topic, and they'll know that I hold a different position than the rest of them. Which, by the way, if you're around godly people who are biblically sound and you're the only one who holds a position, that's a dangerous place to be. Nevertheless, this is often the case with me. And so oftentimes they will throw out a topic that they know that I disagree with them on. And often what I do in my mind is, as soon as I hear that topic and I know that they believe differently than me, then I immediately throw up walls and defenses and arguments against that. But beloved, some of the greatest discoveries I have had with theology and God's word and his character are when I take those walls and defenses down. When I let God's word instruct me. And friends, that is what I would encourage you to do with God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty, and even the topic, often becomes one of those topics with so many Christians that the walls begin to come up, that the defenses begin to come up, that the arguments against it, or to clarify it, or to somehow make it more palatable and user-friendly, begin to come up in our minds. But the fact is that God is sovereign and ordains and appoints all circumstances. Now, you might hear that, and you might immediately begin to leverage arguments against that statement and say, well, then that's fatalism, Pastor. That means that we don't even have a will, and we're not even responsible, and we how do you wrestle with that? Well, we'll get to that in just a moment. See, what Solomon does here is he says, if you are going to be able to receive the gifts that I'm going to give you in chapters 9 through 12, all of this is predicated on the fact, will you acknowledge and own that God is sovereign as the Bible defines it? Well, he illustrates that with the topic of death. Look at verse 2. He says, it is the same for all, since the same event, he's referring to death, happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil. And what you will see if you read the next few verses is that he uses polar opposites to contrast. Now, he did this before in chapter 3. Remember, there is a time for everything and a purpose for every season under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. Two polar opposites that are contrasting with one another, but they're intended to be polar opposites that encompass everything. The point that Solomon is making in these next few verses is that death happens to everyone. Whether the small, whether the great, whether the good, whether the bad. And he is just using these analogies to hammer home a point that hopefully we all get. Death is certain. What's fascinating about this is that death is actually a gift. And this is where I get the title for the sermon. Look at verse 4. It says, but he who is joined with all the living has hope. You see, in the middle of this topic of death, we might be tempted to get depressed. We might be tempted to be cynical. But verse 4 tells us, within this topic of death, we can actually have hope. And we might be tempted to think that the hope that Solomon is going to unpack is that we won't die, or that Jesus will come again before any of us die. But that's not the hope that he unpacks in verse 5. Look what it says. In verse 5, it says, for the living know that they will die. Beloved, this is the gift of death. The gift of death is that it is certain. Solomon wants us to understand this. He wants to hammer this home. Death is certain. God has ordained it. He has ordained your death. He has ordained my death. And he's going to unpack that in the rest of this chapter. But he wants us to understand this before we move on, that God is sovereign. And illustration number one is our very own death. Now you may say, well, where's the accountability in this? And how do you move past fatalism, which means that God's ordained everything, therefore we don't have any influence, we don't have any responsibility? And the answer is given in verse 1. Now, there's grammar that I could share with you, but I don't want to get too technical here. I want to just explain to you my findings. It says, their deeds are in the hand of God. That means that God is sovereign over the deeds of man. Whether it is love or hate, this is important, man does not know. In other words, as God ordains our deeds, as he ordains our events, man is not able to see what is motivating those deeds in one another. And yet, look at that last phrase in verse 1. It says, both are before him. Both are before him. What motivates our deeds are before the God of the universe. Beloved, God cares deeply about what motivates our deeds. And in our heart of hearts, as we do things, as we speak things, it is simply the overflow of our hearts. That's what Matthew 12:34 says. Out of the overflow of our hearts, the mouth speaks. Beloved, this is where we are accountable. And I confess to you, I don't understand all the ins and outs of God's sovereignty. In fact, I love what one commentator says. In 2006, research showed that 200 billion gigabytes of data would be transferred over the internet. 200 billion gigabytes. Now, as a geek and as a technology nerd, I'd like to dig into how much that actually is, but I won't, because we'd lose many of you. But the point is that there is a massive amount of information, of digital information that gets transferred on the internet. But this commentator was right when he said that all of that information could not understand or explain the mysteries of God's sovereignty completely. So what do we do? Well, we must conclude what the Bible concludes, and that is God is sovereign as the Bible defines it. And beloved, when we do, we may not understand all of the nuances of that. We may not understand all of the ramifications of that, but that must be our baseline. And when that is our baseline, we cannot become fatalists. We cannot throw up our hands. We must remember that last phrase in verse 1. All of our motivation for our deeds is before the God of the universe. That is what he cares about. Verse 6 hammers that home. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, referring to the dead. Beloved, in this life, our love and our hate is what motivates our deeds. And in this life, that is what the sovereign God of the universe cares about. And death is whispering, God is sovereign. You and I are accountable. But the second way death is a gift is beginning in verse 8, death whispers this, God is generous and you are to enjoy. God is generous and you are to enjoy. And we'll begin in verse 8, not skipping over verse 7 except to come back to it at the end. Look at what it says in verse 8, let your garments be always white. What? What does this mean? Does this mean that God wants us to constantly be washing our clothes? Does this mean that God is constantly wanting us to wear white? In fact, I would have violated that today. That's not what Solomon is saying here. And this is a good opportunity for me to remind you that the Bible was written in an ancient context. So therefore, we must go back to the ancient context to understand what the author was writing. And when we think about white garments, we go throughout Scripture and understand that this is a contrast. Because what would happen is that when people were sad or when they were experiencing a tragedy, they would put on sackcloth, they would cover themselves with ashes. And so for somebody to be wearing white would let the people know that they were living in an opposite manner of tragedy and sorrow. In other words, a white garment would show anybody that was watching that person is experiencing joy. The next phrase in verse 8 is a similar ancient context. It says, let not oil be lacking on your head. What does this mean? Well, people would wear oil to have their skin be nourished, to have their skin be protected from the sun and the elements of the Middle East in the ancient world. And so if you saw somebody whose skin was reflecting, you would understand that that person is in a joyful context. That person is in a healthy context, which probably is what you're seeing in this screen, as you can see the oils of my bald head reflecting. I'm joyful. We are to live in a joyful fashion. I got to be honest with you, though, beloved. I struggle with this one. And I'm specifically struggling with this now, as I'm sure others of you are. I have a tendency to not necessarily be a joyful person. I have a tendency to set my hand to the tasks and just accomplish them and check the box and go from one task to another, and yet we're missing an opportunity if that's the way we go through life. Solomon says by these ancient analogies to live life joyfully, and then he says specifically in verse 9, enjoy life. Enjoy life. Now here specifically he says, enjoy life with a wife whom you love. I don't know about you, but I have never presided over a wedding between a bride and a groom where they're looking at each other in hatred. That never happens. And yet how tragic it is that as marriage life continues, very rarely do a husband and a wife continue that wedding love that they had for the foreseeable future. The reason for this is we develop cynicism. The reason for this is that we often struggle in relationships with those who are closest to us. And Solomon says, he knows that this is true. And so he says, live life with joy. Now look at what he says in verse 9. He says, all the days of your vain life. Now, you might look at this and think that Solomon is being cynical. That's not what he's doing. He's informing us by using the word vain, which is hebel. And he's reminding us that this side of eternity, everything that this world has to offer, including the good things, are hebel. What is hebel? Well, remember, hebel is the smoke that comes off of the blown out candle on your birthday cake. Yes, it is there, but it only lasts for a moment. It is not substance that you can put in your pocket and take with you. And Solomon is saying, by using this word hebel, is that yes, these things are real in life, and many of these things are good in life, but everything under the sun, everything that this earth offers, does not last. And it is not the substance that your heart longs for, including marriage. Remember Genesis 2:24. Moses commenting on God's original design for marriage is that a man would leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32 reminds us that God's original design would not be that marriage would be the end all be all, but instead that it would be a taste of the ultimate relationship. Beloved, what Solomon is doing here is reminding us that the hebel that life offers, the hebel that life offers, gives us the opportunity to enjoy it for what it was intended, but not more. And beloved, we need to think about two extremes with that. Some of us don't enjoy life enough. Others of this enjoy it too much. Listen to this story that one commentator shared. A toddler asks a very important man, who this important man actually turns out to be the toddler's dad. The toddler asks this very important man to go to the park. The important man has important things on his important mind. And so riding a bike to the park, or sliding down slides, or playing with their heads beneath the water of the water fountain seems like a waste of time for this very important man. And so he ends up not going to the park with his toddler, or he does so begrudgingly, thinking of all the important things that this important man should be doing. See, death whispers, "I'm coming." It may be today, it may be 10 years from now, but it whispers, "I'm coming." See, under the sun, verse 9 says, twice it says this, "In this life we are to enjoy the Hebel, but for what it was intended to provide and nothing more." The enjoyment is temporary. It's to cause us to look what it says in verse 10, that God has given us these gifts under the sun. Beloved, every enjoyment of life is intended to point us vertically. Not to the horizontal, not to what we're enjoying, but vertically. Thank you, God, for giving me this gift. Thank you, God, for giving me the Hebel. We'll get to how we can filter that and make sure that we're enjoying the right things when we get back to verse 7. Verse 10 also says that whatever our hands find to do, do it with all of our might, which reminds us of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever your hands find to do, do all to the glory of God. Beloved, that is how we enjoy the Hebel. We do it worshipfully. We do it for God's glory. We do it in recognizing that He has given us the Hebel. He has given us the gifts. Beloved, death whispers to us that God is generous and gives us every gift, every good gift, every perfect gift, James 1:17 says. So death whispers, God is generous. You and I are to enjoy it. The third, death whispers, God is trustworthy and you are to trust. God is trustworthy and you are to trust. Look down at verse 11. I saw that under the sun, again, this is the perspective of what goes on here in this earth. Under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise. And what he is doing here is he's just giving some candidates for enjoyment. All of these are candidates for enjoyment, things for us to enjoy, things for us to pursue, pursue strong, to pursue wisdom, to pursue knowledge. And yes, life is intended for us to pursue these things. And they are candidates for true enjoyment. But the fact is that death whispers to us that these are not the things on which to put our trust. You see, the difference between trust and enjoyment that we have just unpacked in verses 8 through 10 is that trust places all of our hopes and all of our dependence on something. And so all of these illustrations and candidates that Solomon is laying before us are candidates for our trust, candidates for us to pursue as though we thought it would provide satisfaction, as though it would deliver to us the things that our hearts long for. And he's saying to us, no, they don't. Now, typically, the strong do win the battle. Typically, the wise do win the argument. But look at the end of verse 11. It says, time and chance happen to them all. The word chance seems to fly in the face of what I argued in verse 1, and that is that God is sovereign, because here it seems like Solomon is saying that there are circumstances in life that are chance, and they just happen. But the fact is, that's not what this Hebrew word means. This Hebrew word that is translated chance means unforeseen, and that is unforeseen to us. You see, beloved, nothing happens in life that is unforeseen to God. But from our vantage point, there are many circumstances, including COVID-19 and the stay-at-home orders, that were chance from our perspective, unforeseen, unexpected. In fact, I was sharing with somebody just the other day that in God's providence, we were able to get all of our video cameras and technology installed 2 weeks before the stay-at-home order so that we could do this today. Now, from our vantage point, it was chance. It was unforeseen that 2 weeks later, we would not be gathering in this room, but not for God. It also says time. Time refers to the process. I love studying famous people, and I love just seeing how time snuck up on them. That in their youth, in the prime of their life, they were living as though death would never come. But then in their old age, they reflected on the fact that time did in fact happen to them. And the process does not differentiate. You're still cynical, still don't believe it? Well, Solomon's going to unpack in the rest of the verses some other examples and illustrations. In fact, the one that he uses here in verses 12 through 16 are that there's a small city with a small army, and it's attacked by a large army and a great king, and the inevitability of that logically is that we would expect the small city to be defeated by the great king. And yet what it says is that in that small city, there's a poor and a wise man who delivers the city. And we don't know whether it was through diplomacy or some amazing strategy that he came up with. But ultimately, that small city is delivered from the great king and the great army, and a great victory is won. And yet what those verses say is that that poor wise man is forgotten. And once again, we see here that Solomon is right. And how many times have we studied through history great events that have been brought about by somebody that is seemingly insignificant? And that seemingly insignificant person fades into the background and is only discovered when a documentary is done or somebody researches that great event. Once again, reminding us through the whisper of death that all of these strengths, all of these pursuits that we thought we could place our trust in under the sun are simply Hebel. Beloved, God's word tells us in these final verses in chapter 9 who it is that deserves our trust. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, "The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better, verse 18, than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." What this is saying here is that all of these pursuits that verses 11 through 16 say are good candidates for our trust, good candidates for our hope. All of these pursuits fade into the background when one considers the pursuit of godly wisdom, the pursuit of the ways of God, the pursuit of His righteousness and His standards. Reminds me when I was an undergrad at the University of Missouri, I found myself on one particular evening with my brother playing pool with some other University of Missouri students. And somehow in that evening, in God's providence, the conversation turned from degree pursuits and sports and pool to the topic of the gospel. And as I shared the gospel with these other students, it was clear that they did not believe the gospel. And it was clear that we had a different worldview on what the afterlife would be. And they believed that after a life lived, when you died, that that was it. You just ended up in oblivion with no consciousness. And so I asked this question of them: what if you are right and I am wrong? And what if I am right and you are wrong? The last scenario was especially convicting to them. Because if I am right and you are wrong, then you will spend eternity in hell. You will have lived X amount of years, however many years God gives you, pursuing satisfaction, pursuing joy, pursuing all of these things that your heart desires in the Hebel of life. And yes, you might look back and say that you achieved it sometimes, but you'll acknowledge that most of those pursuits ended in not true enjoyment. Now, if you are right and I am wrong, consider that fact. Consider the scenario where I lived a life for Christ, where I was kind, where others would have been unkind, where I was generous, where others were not generous, where others gave vent to unrighteous anger, I suppressed that and pursued patience. Consider that life compared to a life that is not lived for Christ. And even if you are right and I am wrong, was not my life bettering society? You see, the fact is, beloved, that the wise way of living, the righteous way of living, the way of living that comes up under God's standards and pursues God's righteousness is better. And that is what death whispers. Death whispers that God is trustworthy, and you and I must put our trust and dependence in Him and the things of Him. When we do, it really sets us up to be able to get to the fourth way that death is a gift, and that is back in verse 7. And the last point is this: death shouts. And beloved, death does shout. Death has been whispering up to this point, but death here shouts. And what does death shout? God is architect, and you are the beneficiary. God is architect, and you are the beneficiary. Look at verse 7. Solomon says, "Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with merry heart, for God has already approved what you do." There is God's sovereignty so vividly in verse 7. Now, many commentators argue that this is the epicenter of this passage, and they even argue that this is the epicenter of the entire book of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to submit to you that I believe this is the epicenter of where theology meets application. Look at even the wording of the end of verse 7. God has already approved what you do. How can that be? As you are going, as you are enjoying, how could it be that as I am even doing the event, doing the deed, God has already approved it? The answer is, God is sovereign and you are accountable. You see, beloved, what this is saying is that if and when we live our lives in agreement with God's will, if and when we live our lives according to God's standards, then we can be assured that whatever we do is already approved by God, and therefore it is ours to enjoy and to make merry our hearts. Friends, I hear people say constantly, "Well, I prayed about it, and I believe God is good with it." Friend, you don't need to pray about something that God's word explicitly commands or condemns. Remember that. You don't even need to pray about something that God explicitly commands or condemns. You don't need to pray whether or not you should join your church for worship on Sunday. God commands it, Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. You don't need to pray whether or not you should commit adultery because God condemns it all over Scripture. Beloved, when we are living a life that is surrendered to Christ, living according to His will, submitting to His righteous standards, then we can be assured that whatever we do, God has already approved it. Therefore, we too are to enjoy it and to let it merry our hearts. I'll close with one last illustration. Another commentator shared a story of how he checked in with his grandparents on a regular basis. One Saturday in particular, he asked his grandfather over the phone, "Grandpa, how are you doing today?" His grandpa said, "Well, we're doing great because we woke up this morning." He could hear from the response of this commentator, the grandpa could, that he needed to explain it further. And he said, "At our age, grandson, we are not guaranteed that we will wake up in the morning. So when we woke up, we realized it was a gift of God. And so your grandmother and I read God's word, we prayed, and we dedicated our day to him. We went fishing, and we caught 26 fish that would provide for us the meal for the evening. We came home after the hard work, and we took a nap. And after our nap, we got up, and we celebrated the fact that we got up, and we were alive, and that God had given us more time. We fried our fish, we gave thanks to God, and we had a great day. Friends, that is victorious living. That is living according to the gift of death. And friend, you don't have to be 80 years old to be informed by the fact that our death is certain. When is uncertain. So death shouts to us that God is the architect of our life and our death. We are the beneficiaries if we are in relationship with him. And so, friend, I want to ask you this question. Are you living out life trying to pursue the offerings of under the sun as though it will satisfy? Are you trying to trust in the things that this life offers, even good things? Friends, they will never satisfy. But God has offered you through Jesus Christ, through his life, his death, his resurrection, he has offered you a way to have relationship with the God of the universe, relationship with sovereign God, so that you can be the beneficiary. So would you bow your heads and close your eyes? You know, I believe that God has orchestrated through the concept of death an opportunity for us to relate to the last book of the Narnia Chronicles by C.S. Lewis. David Gibson, in his book Living Life Backward, does an amazing job tying this all together. He says that as the characters of the Narnia Chronicles entered into new Narnia, they made this comment. It's as though every rock and flower blade of grass looked as if it meant more. And the unicorn summed it all up well, saying this: the reason why we loved the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this new Narnia. You see, beloved, God has intended everything under the sun to make us homesick. Homesick not for something this life offers, but homesick for the ultimate kingdom, for the new Jerusalem. And so there's some things in life that do look a little bit like the new Jerusalem, and those things, beloved, are intended for us to enjoy. But in our enjoyment, in our evaluation, death whispers to us. No, it shouts to us. Do not trust in the Hebel of this life, but worshipfully enjoy it for what it was intended to provide and nothing more.